All right, now before I say anything, let me be clear. I like the show Extreme Makeover American Home Edition. And I'm a little bit embarrassed because I'm almost positive I've used this show to introduce a sermon before. I don't think here. Nonetheless, a recent review by the New York Times published on Friday incited me to revisit the program. Jake Halpern wrote an article describing the process and popularity of this hit television program that builds homes for those in need, and the reaction of individuals to these ABC-sponsored gifts is nothing short of religious. So here are a few examples. One woman, upon seeing a home unveiled, exclaimed, "This is living proof that God exists." Another lady declared, "There is justice in the world. There is reason for hope." When the father came to see his new home, he looked up to the sky and he yelled, "This is God." And when one of the designers saw the father marvel at the master bath, she proclaimed, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." Now, I appreciated running across this article because the past few days I've been trying to wrap my head around the simple question, what is the Christian attitude to winning? What does it mean as Christians for us to ponder what it means to win? And this article reminded me of something that I think I already knew, but it reminded me with what I take to be a little bit of humor, although it's certainly a very serious issue, that many of us view victory, even spiritual victory, in very material terms. Pastors want bigger churches. Executives want more profits. Coaches want more touchdowns. Parents want higher test scores. Youth want a better reputation. We all want to win, and success is often boiled down to the equivalent of a roof over our heads and a chicken in every pot, or whatever modern equivalent of that would be. Well, I want us to explore this idea of winning, which I think is biblical. Winning is biblical, by looking at chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, which, if you've got a pew Bible, which should be that blue Bible located in the racks in front of you, you can find the text that I'm going to be talking about today on page 831. On page 831. If you're taking notes, the majority of the sermon this morning is going to be dedicated to basically four warnings that Paul gives those who want to win. So the majority of the sermon is going to be given to going through these four warnings as we go through the text. And then I want to end briefly, so less of our time is going to be spent asking the question that's posted on the billboard out front, how to win. All right, so four warnings for those who want to win, and then the answering the question, how to win. Now, before I get into the text, if you are here this morning, again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me welcome you again. We're glad that you're here. And let me also anticipate a potential objection you may have to this topic of winning and even the answers about winning and warnings about winning that I'm about to give. As I am preaching this morning, and if you're not a Christian, you may very likely be thinking to yourself, "Yeah, I hear that. That sounds very Christian, but frankly, I don't see many people living the life that you're talking about." All right? I understand that may be an objection that you have to the sermon that I'm about to give, or at least some of the points in the sermon. And I just want to say, I guess at one level, you know, I'm sorry. As Christians, even as a church, we are often what some people call culturally captive. In other words, the church that you're in this morning, and so many churches, in so many ways, we're captive to the culture that we live in. We desperately want to look not like the culture so that we can be an example to you of what Christianity is, and yet right and left we fail. And I'd love for you to have certainly a better example of the Christian life than I or so many here really so often give. But having said that, as you have that objection, I want to also let you know that Christianity is not finally about meeting a standard. In other words, the reason we're not the example that you so desperately want and so desperately need is because Christianity, what we gather for as a church, isn't finally about meeting a standard. No, the very reason we gather as a congregation is because we know that we don't meet the standard that God has set for His creation. The difference is we're aware of that. We're here together as Christians because we're aware that we fail. And that the only person who succeeded is Jesus Christ. And that's why, again, I'm speaking to you non-believers here just at the outset. As a church, that's why Christ is so central. He is central, as you're about to see, to the text that we're going to look at today. He's central to the whole story of the Bible. And He's central to our life together as a church. Because we can't win. Only Christ has won. And so we put our faith in Him. So as those objections may bubble in your mind, I just want you to know that. What we try to do as a church is repent and believe in the good news of the gospel. And that's what we want you to do. We want you to see that you can't live up to the standard that you've set for yourself, and you certainly can't live up to the standard that God has set for you. And that's why you need Christ. That's why you need to turn from your sins and your failures and trust in Christ, our resurrected Savior. And if you would like to talk with me more about that after the service, I would love to. I'll be at the door. But now I better get on to the sermon, or I'm never going to get to the door. All right, let's begin with four warnings for those who want to win. All right, first, beware of joylessness. Beware of joylessness. It would be a mistake to gloss over the first seven words of our passage. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's entire ministry aimed at the joy of the Philippian church. And so we need to beware of joylessness, not only because our passage begins with this command to rejoice, but because all of Philippians and really all of the Bible is about exuding joy in Christ. Now, what is joylessness? Joylessness is a lack of confidence in, a lack of delight about, a lack of desire for the Lord. A lack of confidence in, a lack of delight about, a lack of desire for the Lord. It is the failure to find pleasure in Christ. Now, why is this so dangerous? Well, first, because Christianity is not merely about what you think. Our passage begins with this point. Christianity is not merely about what you think with your mind. It really is about what you feel in your heart. Put another way, correct thoughts about God really should produce appropriate affections for God. We will ignore what we don't enjoy. We just will. We will ignore what we don't enjoy. If you don't enjoy the Lord, you will ignore Him. Christianity is not merely about what you think. It's about what you feel. But also, second, joylessness may be the fruit of sin. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to raise that as a possibility, that one of the reasons there may be joylessness in our lives, even as Christians, is because there is enduring sin in our lives, even as Christians. So I like how Pastor John Piper put it. One of the reasons that some people suffer from extended times of darkness is the unwillingness to renounce some cherished sin. Something for you to reflect on. So joylessness is dangerous. Now, what's the alternative to joylessness then? Well, it's a confidence in, a delight about, and desire for the Lord that's evident in your thoughts and your actions. The alternative to joylessness is certainly it's joy. It is confidence that Christ is our refuge. It is delight in the fact that Christ is our refuge. It is a desire to seek out Christ as our refuge. All of that, I think, and so much more, is packed into those first few words. Brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian and you do lack joy, if you're a Christian and you lack joy, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to remind yourself of the gospel. So, Christian who lacks joy, I want to remind you, and I want you to remind yourself of the gospel. You are like a prisoner of war who has been released, except you deserve to stay in that prison cell. And yet, God saved you. That is the good news. That is the source of our joy. And there will be no joy in your life. You will not be able to heed those words, rejoice in the Lord, if you don't reflect on what exactly Christ has done for you on the cross. Well, we could talk more about this, but let's move on to the second warning. Number two, beware of self-confidence. Everyone takes refuge in something or someone, and the question posed by verses 2 through 11 is simple. In what will you place your confidence? So look there at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. These verses literally trumpet the danger of self-confidence. Now, what is self-confidence? It is taking refuge in anything other than Christ. Self-confidence is taking refuge in anything other than Christ. Now, I'm going to have to drop right now into some biblical background. So hang with me for just a couple of minutes, all right? Okay. Paul warned the church against individuals who put their confidence in their own circumcision. This first century problem demands a little explanation. The entirety of the Old Testament is about God setting aside a particular people for His own glory. And that particular people is known as the nation of Israel. This nation had its own customs, it had its own leadership. And probably the most famous custom that we associate with the nation of Israel is circumcision. God's people were a circumcised people. And even in ancient Israel, though, God's people were instructed not to take confidence in the fact that they had been circumcised. They were told to take confidence in God. Physical circumcision was an outward sign that pointed toward an inward work. We get this idea from verses like Jeremiah 4:4, where the prophet said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem." In other words, circumcise your hearts. Set yourselves apart for God with an internal commitment to the Lord, and not simply with the external cutting of your flesh. God wanted them to know it was their hearts that mattered, not their flesh. And we find this point made over and over and over in the New Testament and in our verses this morning. To take confidence in circumcision was to take confidence in yourself and not in God's Spirit, who circumcises our hearts. End of biblical background. Now, Paul's response to that is severe. Such teachers, those individuals who teach you to take confidence in a physical act, he said, are dogs, men who do evil. Paul minced no words because he knew of the futility of such self-confidence. And that's the point of verses 4 through 6. He said, "I know what it means to be self-confident. If anyone should be confident in things done by the hands, it's me. I am a preeminent Jew. I am the best Jew. And yet, even I can't take confidence in what I've done or who I am. He had no earthly, even though he had every earthly reason to trust in himself, Paul is saying in verses 4 through 6, I don't. Now, that's what self-confidence is. Why is it dangerous? Because the gospel is at stake. The gospel, the very reason we're gathered together as a morning, is at stake because of those who have such self-confidence. Self-confidence is an enemy of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. It is an enemy of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, I highly doubt that there's anyone here who is taking confidence in his circumcision. However, we too easily distill Christianity into outward acts from which we derive assurance. Let me say that again. We too easily distill Christianity into outward acts from which we derive assurance. So perhaps you've been confronted with the following situation in question. If you were to die tonight and stand before the gates of heaven and you were to be asked by God, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer that question? Why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer that question? I think many of us would be tempted to say with our hearts, if not with our lips, well, I must believe the gospel. I'm a pastor. I must believe the gospel. I must know the Lord. I'm a church member. I'm a faithful church member. I'm not just a member. I am there all the time. And I'm happy about it. I serve the church. I serve the church. All of these activities are wonderful, and I could spend all morning listing things that are good, but none of them are the ground of our salvation. If we think they are, then it is possible we've misunderstood the gospel. We are no longer trusting in Christ. We are actually trusting in ourselves. And this is dangerous because we can't save ourselves. Now, what is the alternative to self-confidence? It is Christ confidence. That's the point of verses 7 through 11. Paul explains his worldview in financial terms, a spiritual profit and loss statement. Everything that Paul used to account as profit, he now counts as lost. The Christian accounting system turned all of his self-analysis upside down. Verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Rubbish does not quite capture how revolting his former gains are now to him. They are moldy scraps of trash that dogs don't even want to eat. In today's terminology, the rubbish that Paul is referring to here could be thought of as those toxic mortgages that nobody wants to touch. Just a little while ago, everybody was eating these mortgages up with a savvy greed, and now you cannot touch them with a 10-foot pole. The alternative to this rubbish, to this toxic debt, is righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Did you see that in verse 9? A righteousness that comes from God and that is by faith. External actions are of no good if we have not been declared righteous by an act of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity means nothing if through Christ we are not saved. It means nothing. Julian Barnes, an agnostic, recently wrote about death in his book, Nothing to be Frightened Of. And he attributed the longevity of Christianity to what he called, quote, a beautiful lie, a tragedy with a happy ending. He said, I don't believe it. It's just a beautiful lie. Christianity doesn't help you face death. But then he said, but I miss it. He said, I miss it. I miss the God that inspired Italian painting and French stained glass and German music In other words, he says, look, I know that Christianity has produced good stuff. This is a great church. I mean, have you looked at the church from the outside? I mean, it's an attractive church. Christianity does things like this. It builds steeples. And they're attractive. Christianity encourages people to write great music. And it is wonderful. Christianity spurs people to write good literature. But this agnostic said, look, I miss that stuff, but it's all a lie. And the fact of the matter is, if there is not a righteousness that comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ, it is a lie. Our only hope is the gospel. Christianity may have produced good stuff, but if there is no Christ who is able to bring forgiveness, then Christianity is just a beautiful lie. Nothing can justify us. Nothing can make us right with God. Nothing can take away the fear of death except a crucified and resurrected Christ. When you place your hope then in anything other than this central truth, anything other than Christ, you are self-confident. Beware of that. There is no gospel in the midst of self-confidence. Third, beware of overconfidence. Beware of overconfidence. Assurance is a tricky topic in the Christian life, isn't it? Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. As I said, assurance is a tricky thing. On one hand, when our faith is in Christ, we can have 100% confidence because the certainty of our salvation is not depending on us, it's depending on Christ. And so we have 100% confidence because our confidence is in Him. It's not in us. Okay? Because of Christ, it can be rightly said that we are victorious over sin, victorious over death. We can even say that we will attain to the resurrection from the dead, as Paul did in verse 11. But we can be overconfident as well. What is overconfidence? Overconfidence is the failure to press on toward the goal. Overconfidence assumes that because Christ's work is the ground, the foundation of our salvation, because that's true, then we can sit back and enjoy the ride. That's overconfidence. Now, why is this dangerous? Are you noting the pattern yet? Why is this dangerous? Because if we fail to press on toward the goal, we may never achieve it. That's what Paul is saying in verses 12 through 14. If we fail to press on toward the goal, we may never achieve it. This idea is really parallel to the point made by Paul a few verses earlier when he told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Overconfidence denies the need to work out our salvation, to press ahead, to labor for the prize. And Paul offers no hope to someone who claims to possess righteousness that comes from God, but refuses to serve a righteous God. This is evidence in a false faith, and that is no faith at all. Now, what's the alternative then to this overconfidence? Expending energy for God. A few years ago, I saw the movie Gattaca. Quite a few years ago, about a world divided between humans who are born naturally and humans who are genetically altered to be superior. So this was a sci-fi movie. And the main character, Vincent, is one who grows up. Vincent is a naturally born, he's just like us. His brother, Anton, was genetically engineered to be superior, right? So you can just imagine the tension that arises in the midst of this plot. Well, Anton and Victor would regularly go to the ocean and they would race one another. And you would think that Anton would win every time because Anton is genetically superior. In reality, Victor often won. And this drove Anton crazy. And Anton eventually went to his brother and asked him how this was possible. How in the world could you, with your normal genes, beat me with my genetically superior genes? And Victor replied, "I never saved anything for the swim back. I never saved anything for the swim back." That is Paul's description of the Christian life right there in verse 13. "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Never leaving anything for the swim back. There is no swim back. There's only pressing ahead. Christian, are you overconfident in your faith? Has the gospel of grace made you lazy? If so, Paul, and more importantly, God, has no confidence, no assurance for you in this text. There is no assurance of salvation to be found in a life that refuses to be poured out for Christ. Beware of overconfidence and press on toward the goal to win the prize. And fourth and finally, beware of immaturity. Beware of immaturity. Look at verse 15. "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." You see in verse 15 that Paul writes to the mature. He's writing to the mature. And that really is a subtle warning to those of us who are not mature. Paul is writing to the mature and he's describing how the mature think about the Christian life. And that is a warning to us not to be immature. What is immaturity? It is the failure to see the importance of both resting in Christ and pressing on toward Christ. Immaturity fails to see how both of those are vital. Resting in Christ and pressing on toward Christ. On one hand, you could boil down your Christian life to your actions, to what you do, and in so doing, undervalue the work of Christ, what he's done. And that isn't Christianity at all. On the other hand, you could boil down Christianity to Christ's action and undervalue your own action, and that isn't Christianity either. Just because works stem from faith doesn't make them unimportant. All that to say, an immature Christian doesn't know how to rest in Christ and what Christ has done, while at the same time pressing toward Christ, the way we see exemplified here in this text. Now, why is this dangerous? Why is immaturity like this dangerous? Immature Christians have a harder time living the Christian life. It is just harder. Decisions that ought to be second nature are in fact torturous. They're complicated. This is the point the author of Hebrews made in chapter 5 when he rebuked these Christians for their immaturity. He said, "You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So Paul here is giving the church solid food. He's saying, you are mature, and this is what you know. In other words, without maturity, you won't be able to distinguish the wisdom of God from the wisdom of the world. And as dangerous as immaturity is, Did you notice Paul's patience in verse 15? And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Paul is convinced that wisdom comes from God. And so he's patient with those who are not yet mature. Now, what's the alternative to immaturity? Well, the answer is obviously maturity, but Paul is more specific in these final verses of our text. First, maturity involves recognizing our heavenly citizenship. We see that. That's the point of verse 20. Look there. We're not citizens of America, finally. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And as a result, as Paul mentioned in verse 16, we should live up to what we have already attained. We are children of God. We're part of a heavenly kingdom. We've been saved by His grace. And so maturity says, live up to what you've already attained. Do you see the balance there? Resting in Christ. You've already attained everything you need. Rest in Christ. But maturity says, live up to what you've already... live up to it. Press on. That's maturity. I've been watching some of the discussion surrounding Bill Maher's attack on God in his documentary, let me see if I can say this right, Religulous. It's a word that he made up, comprised of religion and ridiculous. And so you can figure out the direction of this documentary, this movie. And I haven't seen it, but I've listened to a couple of interviews. And I think I've picked up his basic argument. And it goes like this. Because you can't prove God, and because religion does damage to society, it is dumb and should be abandoned. I think that's basically what he's saying. Because you can't prove to me that God exists, beyond a shadow of a doubt, certainly because you can't prove to me that Christianity is it, and because religious people do bad things, it's dumb and should be abandoned. That's his basic argument. Well, I'd certainly be happy to discuss with Maher the social benefits of Christian faith versus historical examples of its abuse. If I have to choose between an atheistic communism that produces a Lenin and Stalin or a Christian activism that produces William Wilberforce, who led to the end of the slave trade, or even a Martin Luther King Jr., who produced the civil rights movement, well, I choose the latter. But Paul lived long before religious skepticism. And it's very interesting. In these verses, Paul is dealing with enemies of the cross. We'll see that in just a moment. Paul is dealing with enemies of the cross. And it's interesting how he responds to an enemy of the cross. He tells that individual, our citizenship is in heaven. I hear what you're saying, but I'm not finally a citizen of this world. I'm actually a citizen of another world. If I have to choose between you and Jesus, I choose Jesus. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Again, that sounds a lot like Jesus in John 18:36. Maturity recognizes this. Christian maturity recognizes that this is not our home. Your condominium, your house, your country, that's not your home. Your home is in heaven. You value Christ above all things because Christ is the Lord of all things. So maturity involves recognizing our heavenly citizenship. Second, maturity involves following mature examples. Join with others, Paul wrote there in chapter 3, verse 17, in following my example. Isn't that interesting? Paul tells these mature Christians that they need a mature example. And this is really telling for us as a church. This really tells us that we, it seems like I said this every Sunday morning, we need examples. You and I, no matter how mature we think we are, we need other Christians who are able to speak into our lives the truth of the gospel. How do we do that here at Mount Vernon? Well, certainly, these Sunday schools that we have are an opportunity for that, right? As you gather together with a group of individuals who think about Christ the same way you have ironing sharpening iron? We don't just do that for fun. Again, we do that because we need examples. Small groups, a nice term, I think, probably coined by the Christian church. I mean, what are those for? It's because we actually need people to speak into our lives. The Christian life wasn't designed to be lived alone. Meeting one-on-one with another Christian further along in the faith, one-on-one discipleship. Do you do that? Do you ever meet individually with another Christian, more mature than you in the faith or as mature in you in the faith, and talk about the things of God? Paul is speaking to these mature believers, and he's saying, follow my example and those like me. We desperately need that as Christians. Third, maturity involves rejecting bad examples. It's not just following good examples, it's rejecting bad examples. There it is in verse 18. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Who are these people? Well, our text doesn't say. It might be those who think that salvation depends upon what you do. Those are certainly enemies of the cross. Or it could be those who think that it doesn't matter what you do, so long as you profess Christ, you're saved. Those could be enemies of the cross as well. In both cases, they've misunderstood the gospel. Their destiny is destruction. In both cases, they're serving themselves and not really serving Christ. In both cases, they're relying on things outside of Christ. And so, we could say that their God is their stomach. In other words, Christ isn't their God. External things, their own desires become their God. Their God is their stomach, Paul said. In both cases, the only thing they have to glory in is their shameful conduct. Their mind is on earthly things, Paul says. These are examples not to follow. One of the greatest blessings, I think, of being part of a church is that we can help one another mature. So much of this text today is about what it means to be a mature Christian. This is not milk. This is meat. And so much of this text is prodding Christians to be mature. And we as a church have that great responsibility and opportunity to make one another mature by God's grace. If you're a Christian, but you don't consider yourself mature, well, don't be discouraged. Remember again how sensitive Paul is to those who don't yet think like he thinks. Oh, but don't be lazy either. Pursue maturity by joining a church, committing to other believers, and living the Christian life in full view of a congregation like this one, a congregation that is formally committed to your maturity. How about that? Hundreds of people willing to stand before God and say, I am committed to you growing as a Christian. Who doesn't need that? So if you're pursuing membership, please do come next week to the First Look class. Again, you're not obligated to join. But again, we don't do this to get our numbers up. We do this because we want to see mature Christians changing the face of Atlanta. Those are four warnings. Let's end this morning with that, answering that simple question, how to win. Those who want to win would be wise to keep these warnings in mind. Beware of joylessness, beware of self-confidence, beware of overconfidence, beware of immaturity. But again, we're still left with that straightforward question, how to win. And the Christian answer is simple. So simple that I could just put it at the very end of the sermon. How do you win? Lose. Christianity is not about actualizing your potential. It's not about having the good life. It's not even about having your best life now. Christianity is about losing. We all know what it means for a nation to be dependent upon foreign oil. But what are you dependent on? Are you dependent on a pastor? Are you dependent upon a spouse? Are you dependent upon your success? Are you dependent upon your fame or reputation? What would happen if all that was taken away? What would happen if Job's life was your life? That's what Paul is getting at in Philippians. the Christian life is about losing your dependence upon anything other than Christ. I can't depend on this church. And believe me, I spend a lot of my week thinking about the church, praying about the church, getting to know you. But I know that I can't finally depend upon the church. And that's coming from someone who tells you to join the church every Sunday. Yet I know I can't finally depend upon the church. I can't even depend upon my family to be sure I'm a Christian. No, my confidence, it isn't in you. It certainly isn't in me. My confidence is in Christ. That is the only thing that gets me through difficulty. Now, should you look for difficulty? Should you look for suffering? No. But when suffering comes, should you embrace it? Yes. I can't prove Christianity, but I can prove that Christians know how to lose. And because they know how to lose, they know how to win. What is it Jim Elliot said? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot lose to gain. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you so much that pressing on is a reality in the Christian life. Oh, we pray that you would give us joy. We pray that you would keep us from self-confidence that lacks Christ. We pray that you would keep us from an overconfidence that keeps us from pursuing Christ. Oh, we pray that you would make us mature. We pray, dear God, that we would know what it means to have our lives turned upside down, that we might know what it means to gain Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.